and it gives 12 general orders for a New Testament soldier. And the first one is basically the most of the first chapter, and it is maintaining sound doctrine. And Titus 2, verse 1, it says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Okay, verse 17 is where we'll start tonight. It says, "Now unto the King eternal," capital K, Revelation 19, verse 16, Jesus Christ is called the King of kings and Lord of lords. Notice eternal. Eternal is a word that has basically described someone who has no beginning and no ending. In Matthew 25, it refers to hell as everlasting fire, seemingly to tell you and I that it did have a beginning, but it has no end. And so as a result of the new birth, John chapter 3, verse 15 to 16 shows that we get eternal life and everlasting life by our as a result of the new birth. Everlasting life because as an individual, we had a beginning. But yet, because of Christ, we have no end. But we get eternal life in the New Testament because we have been placed in Jesus Christ, who is God, and he has no beginning and no ending. So we get a result of both of those as a result of the new birth. Okay, Jesus Christ, the eternal King here, immortal or mortuary as in death, but he is immortal, no death. Okay, no more dying. Invisible, but yet he can make himself visible. And he became flesh for us. And then it says the only wise God. The only wise God. Implying that the others are nothing but a bunch of dumb idols. All truth and wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. If you would, look in Colossians chapter 2. Okay, the professors of higher learning at the state schools will tell you that they are broad-minded. And that if you don't believe what they believe, then you probably are homophobic, which if you're not, you're not real intelligent. You better be homophobic. Okay, that's a good thing. And the reason why I am is because I was born this way. Okay, and so just use their arguments. When you deal with these people on an intellectual level, they're not real bright. Okay, and so, but yet these people are Bible phobics. They do not read the Bible. They will not read a Bible. If you try to open one up in front of them, they will not look at it in the vast majority of the cases. And if you offer them a gospel tract, they will put up their nose in the air and will not take it. And then you just smile and say, "I thought you were broad-minded." And then they'll really put their nose up in the air. Okay? And these people are rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, all truth is found in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 2, it says, "Their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." That's in Jesus Christ. During the millennium, when we will hear the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords, teaching us about truth in all areas of life, we will be standing there or sitting there astonished at his wisdom. Okay, 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Okay, Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 tells us about four beings, often referred to as cherubims, who will say on a regular occasion, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a description of what John saw after he was raptured. Okay, and you may not see it in the same order that he did, but these are some things you will see. When you hear these four beings say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come," that's your cue to fall down and worship the one on the throne. Revelation 4, verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and the four and 20 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created." Okay, so glory and honor belongs to him. Now, when we give honor to whom honor is due, you and I cannot see Jesus Christ. Verse 17, from our perspective, he's invisible. Now, that's the frustrating thing about the Christian life, is that we can't see him. But what we can see is a book that is synonymous with him. He is called the Word of God, capital W, seven times in the Bible. And so when we give honor to this book, then we're giving honor to Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." We are to glorify this book. Psalms 138, verse 2, he says that he has magnified his word, that's a little w, written word. God has magnified his word above his name. Okay, and we know according to Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, that Jesus Christ's name is above every name. Okay, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we give glory and honor to Jesus Christ, and then we give glory and honor also to his written word. If you would, look in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 9. "When a person gives credit to whom credit is due," the written word of God. Proverbs 4, verse 7 says, "Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her," wisdom and understanding, "and she shall promote thee, she shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee." Now, if you have a cross-reference at crown of glory, remember that's one of the crowns given out at the judgment seat of Christ, given to someone who is a faithful teacher of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, "But these preachers who may be faithful teaching the Word of God, if they don't give credit to whom credit is due," meaning that book, "they are going to forfeit that crown because they are to give credit to whom credit's due, not to their scholarship, not to the Greek languages, not to the Hebrew, not to Mr. Strong's concordance in the Greek and Hebrew words. It's given glory and honor to the book you got in front of you." Okay, and a lot of preachers may be teaching this Bible, but if they don't give the credit to whom credit is due, they are taking the credit for themselves. An example, 2 Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, another definition for the word inspiration is God breathed. Okay, the way the Greek guys do it, they'll run a Greek word, blah, 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 blah. Well, okay, that one, they happen to be correct. Okay, but if you find the other occurrence of the word inspiration in the Bible, it only occurs twice. Job 32 verse 8, I think it is, or 33, 4. If you put those two together, you'll find that God is inspiring through his breath. And besides that, you could just use a little common sense too. When you speak, don't you breathe? When you speak words, breath comes out of your mouth. You can look at that common sense wise, and you could also look at that through the English. Okay, and so when a man does it through the Greek method, then what he's doing is he's giving glory and honor to his scholarship, his education. But when you do it through the simple English you got in front of you, who gets the credit for that but God in this book? You see? And that's a matter of a method of approach. Now, if you try the Greek route trying to describe or define Leviathan, that ain't going to work at all. That one, you are forced to stick with the English of the King James Bible. Therefore, the credit will go to the Word of God. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge, okay, so he's been put in charge. This is one of the first general order. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Okay, his son, not his literal son, as far as physical son, but it's his spiritual son. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Okay, so he is dealing with a soldier. This soldier, this Christian soldier, and we sing, Onward Christian Soldier. Okay, this soldier is also a student. 2 Timothy 2:15, he studies. Okay, and a soldier is a student, and he is a student of mastering the art of war. Okay, first off, mastering his weapon. Knowing how to take his weapon apart and put it back together. Therefore, we have a weapon that we should know about. Okay, and we have a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the warfare in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is not the same techniques as the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they were ordered at times to use a literal sword to cut up people, hack them up, literally, because they are false prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 13. In fact, when Saul, when he was converted at Acts 9, Saul was obeying the Old Testament orders of spiritual warfare. What was he doing? He was killing heretics. Old Testament method, Deuteronomy chapter 13, where they were to kill a false prophet. And so he was fulfilling his Judaism religious rules, and then God revealed to him, you're wrong in what you're doing. Okay, and then after Saul got converted, and then his name was changed to Paul, you'll never see him again kill anybody over religious beliefs. There's no record of that. He ceased that. Because that's Old Testament. And the adjustment of that is recorded in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. They did in the Old Testament. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and then so forth down the line. There's the New Testament pattern. Okay, another example of this warfare, Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places, and then so forth. Okay, so there's the example of a New Testament soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, you need to have a tough hide. 2 Timothy, if you would look at that one, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. You need to have a tough hide. You need to have a tough hide, but a tender heart towards God. That's a fine line to meet. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Okay, so the New Testament soldier, back into 1 Timothy chapter 1, okay, verse 18. War, a good warfare. Now, a good soldier, verse 19, says holding faith. Holding faith. Okay, does this mean that you and I have to hold on to our faith in order to be to remain a born-again believer? No, this is dealing with being a soldier. Okay, being a soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, a soldier can end up shipwrecked, verse 19. And the sad thing is that's where a lot of them are. Okay, holding faith. And the thing is that they are not alert to the battle. You see, if you can get the kid destroyed or doubting as he's in the military school, you've got them ruined for life. Okay, and so where does the devil going to spend most of his activity? To ruin these soldiers. People say in the bars. No, I ain't going to be in the bars. In the dead institutions? No, they're dead. He's already got those. Where does the devil spend most of his activity? A lot of people think, going around having sacrifices. No, it might surprise a lot of people. What is the first thing that the devil tried to cast doubt on? It's the written word of God. So what is his first primary aspect of attack? It's the written word of God. You see? And so it's like this. If you have the generals over here making the orders and the grunts over here, and if he can sever the communication line between the general or the captain of our salvation to the grunts, they're dead meat. Okay, and so that's why he focuses more on Christian colleges and seminaries, Bible revisions. That's where he works most of the time. You see, a satanic Bible is not just Anton LaVey's satanic Bible. That's a hoot. Anybody knows that's a fake. A satanic Bible is the NASV. It's a good counterfeit. Or the New King James. The New King James, on the title page, they have an insignia of 666 right in the insignia. You know, who would want that on your Bible? Or the NIV. Those are satanic Bibles. Now, we have an example of a satanic Bible in the Bible itself. Luke chapter 4, verse 10 is a satanic translation, Anton LaVey's. No, that's just a piece of trash. A satanic translation passes off as the real thing. In Luke chapter 4, verse 10, the devil is quoting Scripture to Jesus Christ. The devil says in Luke 4:10, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And the next four words are removed from the original, Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, where it says, in all thy ways, And then verse 11 is a direct quote, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now that's a satanic translation. It just removes a few little words out of there, out of that passage, and he gets it to say what he wants it to say. Subtracted the words. Okay, and so the devil will have a satanic translation. So he says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, holding faith. Holding faith, holding on to it. Okay, it's not just literally holding something in your hands, but holding to it in your heart also. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. The idea of holding on to something, Philippians 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now you're going to have a crowd that's also holding a Bible, but they're holding it in unrighteousness. If you would, look in Romans 1:18. This is a crowd you got to watch out for. Romans 1:18. This verse is changed in every new Bible, including the New King Jimmy. Romans 1:25 is its twin sister, changed in every new Bible. Romans 1:16, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Notice, who hold the truth. These guys are holding the truth. How are they holding it? In unrighteousness. The word hold is changed in all the New Bible to suppress. Big difference. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie? All the new Bibles take the word change and put exchanged in there. And the reason why is because both of those verses are aimed at the revision committee. And then they got to change that. 2 Corinthians 2:17 is another one that goes right along with that. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Okay, and so let's see, that's 18 or 19. Holding faith. Now, this is not faith of your salvation. It is like the entire body belief of faith, or the sound doctrine called faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then he says, holding faith and a good conscience. A good conscience is of utmost priority. And the reason why is because your conscience is going to tell you when you can't answer a question, or when somebody has shifted on you, or if they've shifted a passage on you, or when you shift a passage. Your conscience. Your conscience should be pure. It should be tender to the things of God. It should be honest. Okay, we need to have a good conscience, he says. And there's a lot of places you can run on this conscience. Hebrews 13:18. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. You see, the thing is that a person's conscience can be defiled. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, he had already mentioned this about this good conscience. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. So the idea of verse 19 is when you're dealing with somebody about a Bible truth or an idea, you ought to be willing to admit that you misspoke something, maybe, in the heat of the confrontation or in discussing something, or you missed this passage, or maybe you didn't say this one just exactly right. Or you can accept a truth from that individual, whether you like them or not. Okay, your conscience. People say, let your conscience be your guide. There's a problem with that if your conscience has been seared. And so you got to be real cautious about these things. Let the Word of God be your guide. But yet that book is what's going to keep your conscience pure. Okay, and so the thing is you need to take all of what that book says. Now, he says, holding faith and of a good conscience. Okay, chapter 4, verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Here's another way that he could write the same two thoughts, holding faith and having a good conscience. And the way we do that is 1 Timothy 4, 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Save thyself from what? Shipwreck. That's the shipwreck back in verse 19. We don't want to be a castaway. Okay, a castaway you'll find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24 to 27. Okay, this is one of the crowns given out at the judgment seat of Christ. There are five very clear crowns that are going to be passed out. There's a possibility of two others. Okay, that, you know, one is a family crown, Proverbs 17, 6, and the other is a Bible believer's crown, Job, I think it's 31 to 32. Okay, but those are kind of iffy. But this one is probably, I would dare say that this one in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 is going to be the toughest one. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. And it's dealing with somebody who is a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now you could think right at that moment, except one area. What area is that? The area he's trying to master. He's temperate in all other things except the area he's trying to master. That area, he is a fanatic. Okay, and so here he says, every man that striveth for the mastery, mastering one area, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This is not somebody losing their salvation. This is somebody who becomes a castaway from the ministry. What does he do? He has to keep under his body, bring his body into subjection. What does this crown entail? Okay, this crown is given to the person in the New Testament who takes care of their physical body as any athlete would take care of their body. Now, the athlete in particular here is not a sumo wrestler. That doesn't count. Okay, this one, the two sports in verse 26 is track and boxing. So the idea is to take care of our body as an Olympic athlete would. And if you want to find out how your body has strong appetites, try to eat the right way. You say, what's the right way? Forget the American diet. You know, I heard, you know, on radio about how, you know, we're spending so much money medically and we're extending the life of Americans, and oh, that's just a wonderful thing. You know, we're probably, people are living to be 75 and 80, and that's just, you know, thank you know, the good creation or the good evolution of, you know, the medical profession. What's so impressive about 80 years? Go down to the southern part of Ecuador, and they have one out of 64 people living over 100 years old with no problems at all. I mean, their lifespan down there is, you know, 110. The Bible lifespan after the flood is 120. You see, and the thing is, we got to figure out the right way to eat. And the standard American diet is keeping the hospitals in a very good position of making money. And if you go to a hospital and look at the diets, that is nothing but job security. There's nothing healthy at all in that diet. And so the thing is find out what the Bible says about your diet and go with what the book says. And you're going to find you're going to have to change a lot of things. And it's going to take a long process. Okay? And the thing is, we got to take care of our body. You know, a lot of times, preachers, I get this one newsletter from this one preacher, and this guy, I think he's turning Chinese because he's got so many chins underneath here that, I mean, it is downright gross to look at the fella. I mean, he's been shoveling it in too much. You know, one of the curse on a society is people think something's for their welfare when it's their curse. See if I can find that one. Psalms was meant for their welfare, is meant for their hurt. And that's where American society is becoming. Let's see, John. I'm trying to think where that's at. Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Verse 22. A lot of times people give me excuses, they're traveling. It's so hard to eat right when you're traveling. Yeah, I know it's tough to go in a grocery store and, go to the produce section and, buy some lettuce and buy some bread, maybe read the ingredients. I know that's pretty hard. I got the same appetite. I grew up on meat and potatoes just like most Americans. It's been a long process. Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Notice, let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. What people think for their welfare, the standard four food group diet, that ain't gonna do you much good. Having all those things at one process. Ideally, in the Bible, a mono diet's ideal situation where you have one item at one time, but that kind of gets to be a drag. And then the thing is you watch the combinations, the food combinations. That's probably one of the most important things to watch. And then the thing is we got to exercise. Don't Americans hate that? I know exercise, walked to the fridge and back. And I hate sit-ups and all that stuff just like anybody else. But the thing is, we got to take care of our body. Man, you're just not going to go to some parts store and get a body part. You say, well, some do that. Yeah, and they take immunodepressants till the day they die. Because that's a foreign material in their body. And so the thing is, we got to take care of this body. You see? And so if a person doesn't keep under his body, 1 Corinthians 9, don't bring it into subjection, then the possibility of being a castaway. It's not automatic, but there's a possibility. And so we are to be temperate in all things. And I understand a lot of times when you read health books or alternative health, a lot of times the person who's promoting it may have a monetary gain out of it. But you also find a lot of times what they did, the change is what saved their lives in a lot of ways. The thing is discover what gives your body energy and what takes energy away from your body. Okay, for example, Thanksgiving Day, I plan on being tired in the afternoon because I plan on being a hog that day. See? But I know that the food that I've ate has taken energy away from me rather than giving me energy. Food should give you energy. Basic rule of thumb with food is life begets life and death begets death. And live food will give you life and dead food will give you death. Okay, and I'm not saying eating live chicken. Okay, but the idea is a tomato is live food if not cooked. It's live food. It's living distilled water. A banana is living food. A carrot that has not been cooked above 107 degrees is live food. If you take a carrot, we've all seen it, where they continue to grow in the fridge. We've seen that. But if you take that same carrot and cook it above 107, then that thing will not grow because you killed it. It's dead food. You know, I can't stand cooked carrots. But raw carrots is fine. Cooked spinach, oh, that stuff is gross. But raw spinach put on a salad, you don't see anything different with that than regular lettuce. Okay, and the thing is we got to check our diet. You know, the average American, and you know, if you hear the average prayer request in the average church all across this country, it's always so-and-so sick, so-and-so sick, you know, all this stuff. And the thing is that we got to check our diet. Study and read. Now, we've been on this path for a few years, and so we can point you to a few books to help you along the way. But, hey, it's your discipline that's going to help you more than anything. I mean, them candy bars right there at the aisle, right there, just sitting there saying, waving at you and all that stuff. I mean, I know how it goes. I went through the transition time, and, you know, Brent often would burn our trash. He'd find some paydays in the thing. Hey, Dad, what's this? I said, well, I didn't hide it good enough. You know, and the thing is, we've got to take care of our body. Okay, now, verse 19. Concerning faith, made some shipwreck. Now, there's two fellows named here, verse 20. 1 Timothy 1:20. Get off that meddling about that food stuff. Okay, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, Paul will use that phrase two occasions in the New Testament about delivering somebody to the devil. And this is done through prayer. The other occurrence is 1 Corinthians 5. Now, what about these two fellows? What were they doing that was so bad, and he named them that these guys are somebody you need to stay away from? Now, Paul is not being some Baptist pope here. He has learned from experience, watch out for these two guys. If you go to the next letter to Timothy, he mentions one of these fellows again. 2 Timothy 2, verse 17. And we find a little insight of what these guys were teaching. Now, he only mentions one of them here. Over there in 1 Timothy is Alexander. Now, this one over here in 2 Timothy, verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, or we would say canker, or like a canker sore, but of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, comma, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now, what were these guys teaching? Yeah, you talk about a whacked out belief. The resurrection's already passed. What resurrection? You mean these guys believe that they're going to die and then not get resurrected? What they're teaching is that the resurrection is like a figurative thing. And the modern phrase or the modern teaching of this idea is what's called post-millennialism. Now, isn't that oppressive? Pretty big word. I won't charge you for that one. Okay, a post-millennialist is nothing but an evolutionist with a Bible in his hand. What is that? He teaches that basically, you have the pre-millennial, where Christ comes back at the beginning of the millennium and sets up his kingdom, and he has to fix the mess that we make. Now, that's very logical and common sense and biblical. Post-millennialism teaches that the world is getting better, and eventually the church is going to get better and better. And so, therefore, the church can usher in a kingdom where the world will come to Christ, and then Christ comes back after the church has gotten the world to follow Christ. Logically, you would think, okay, what would he need to come for? That's post-millennialism. That's whacked. You know, I talked to one of these guys one time. Somebody's wanting me to try to, you know, talk to this fellow about this. And so I asked him. I said, are you a post-millennialist? He said, yes. I said, you tell me if I'm wrong of my my understanding of what you believe. You believe that the world is going to get better and better, and Christ's church is going to increase until a point where the world itself will come to Christ, and then Christ comes back after the world has come to Christ. Right? He said, yeah, that's what I believe. I said, 1 billion Muslims, 1 billion Buddhists, 1 billion Hinduists, the Catholic Church claims about 1 billion. I said, how are we doing? He just, well, it does look kind of bleak. Yeah. What a nut. You know, there are some of these guys that are now teaching that Jesus Christ came back in 70 AD. You know, what happened in 1,000 years where the devil was bound? You say, how do they get some belief like they've been messing with the book? That's the problem. And when a man messes with a book, God messes with a noggin. And they can't think straight. There are two belief systems that will ruin a preacher boy more quicker than anything, and that's hyper-Calvinism and it's post-millennialism. It's hyper-Calvinism. I mean, that's a killer, and that'll take a kid who will make him absolutely worthless. At least the Arminians are trying to do something to keep their salvation. The Calvinists don't got a cotton-picking thing to do. I remember I told you a story before about this kid in Grace College. You know, I went to Grace College for a couple years, and they are ardent Calvinists. And this missionary kid was talking. They were playing, I think, Risk, that board game. Either that or Rook, one of those two. Those are two kind of popular games. We played a lot there. And so this one kid was saying, well, I got an effing, a test today. And the other fellow said, well, did you study? He said, no, I didn't study. The other fellow said, well, it didn't matter. It's predestined before the foundation of the world. I'm sitting there thinking, whoa, that's something. I haven't heard that one before. Now, that's consistent. So if that kid would have fell down the steps, he could have said, glad that's over with, because that was predestinated. And you see how strange that is. My dad was trying to witness to a lady down in DeMont one time, and she was a Presbyterian, and she said, I can't get saved because I'm predestinated to go to hell. That's weird. If I believed in that, I'd at least give it a shot, hoping that it wouldn't work. But you know this lady's going to go to hell? Probably. Because some preacher had messed her up. Because he was messed up. And you see, that's dangerous stuff. And that's like a cancer, and that will eat. Okay, and so Paul, what he did in verse 20 is he delivered these guys in prayer to Satan so that Satan would destroy them. Okay, and I've got some footnotes down here that kind of shows how this is done through prayer. It's bound in prayer. They are bound in prayer and delivered to the Lord, and then the Lord takes care of it from then on out, and the devil has a free rein to go right on working these guys and take them out. You see, if they're saved, hey, they just get a quicker trip to heaven. If they're lost, they won't get as hot as hell because they'll get taken out before the complete damage will be done. Okay, and so this is what he's talking about, verse 20, and this is spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. Okay, that's about time, I think, for the tape. And so, you have any questions or comments? What we covered? Anybody have anything? Yes, sir?
Yeah,